Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Good evening. It's always a privilege to be with you. I invite you to take a Bible and go to the book of Malachi. Chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. And I do bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Canton, Cherokee Presbyterian Church. And before we read this text, let's go to the Lord and give him thanks for it and ask for his help to understand and apply. Our good and gracious Father, we delight in you. We give you praise and thanksgiving for many reasons. But Lord, as we come to this time concerning your word, we are grateful for the scriptures themselves. You have inspired them. You breathe them out for our benefit, that we might know you, love you, and serve you, that we might understand who you are, who we are, who Christ is, and how we are to respond. We pray then that you would bless your word to us tonight, that you would use it, save the lost, sanctify the found. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is God's word, and may he bless it to us this evening. Let's start by asking a simple question. It's really not all that simple whenever you think about it, but when companies that mine gold find some, what do they do with it? What's the process that's employed to bring that gold to market value? Sometimes a method is employed where the gold is dropped into a solution of sorts, which separates the impurities. But over the years, the more common method has been to bring the gold to its melting point and then add something like borax or soda ash to the molten lava, which then separates the gold from other materials. And all of this, I recognize, may sound like Greek to you, unless you're proficient at Greek, and if you are, then just think of a different language. But regardless of the method, what's happening? Well, the gold is being refined through the application of various outside forces to take away the dross. And the Bible uses this kind of language to describe what God does to his people. He employs the fires of affliction to melt our frozen hearts. He uses external pressures to smooth off our rough edges. And if you read the book of Malachi, this point is at its heart. God will strain out our sinfulness through the storms of life. But what is particularly interesting is how Malachi begins this message. It's not the way we might think. God sanctifies through suffering. That's true. But in our text, the Lord starts with a proclamation about his mercy, with a refining love. which tells us one thing the people of God need for their growth is the declaration of God's love. So that if you want to grow, what do you need to have before you? Consistently, you need to hear of God's love. But to begin, our passage leads us to ponder problems. You'll see it in verses 1 and 2. The book of Malachi was likely written sometime in the mid-400s BC, which puts this work shortly after the events surrounding Esther and Mordecai. Yet, it is not set in the city of Susa, which was the Persian capital, but in the town of Jerusalem. And that tells us the prophet himself was among the later generation of the returned exiles. And while Malachi is likely not the last book of the Old Testament to be written, that honor probably goes to 1 and 2 Chronicles, it is the final prophetic witness for 400 years. Hence, one reason why the Old Testament stops here. But from the start, the book introduces a problem occurring in Judah. The people were indifferent to the Lord and his words. Look at verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, the term oracle, it actually means burden. So that we can say something is weighing upon the heart of God. And by the prophet Malachi, he communicates it. But then, after verse 1, there are numerous allusions to God's word all throughout this book. Malachi has 54 verses in it. Almost half of them reference the Lord speaking. Over 20 times, it specifically uses phrases like, declares the Lord, or says the Lord of hosts, or some other variants. So that should lead us to ask, why so much emphasis on God's word? Well, it's because the people were neglecting it. They were dismissing its teaching. They were doubting God's faithfulness. Priests were dishonoring the Lord. There was a cold formalism to their worship. They were marrying outside of the faith. They were not giving. They didn't fear the Lord. They were unfeeling towards God, with no heart for him and his ways. There was little, if any, spiritual mindedness about this people. And it could be that in hearing about their problems, our spirits are pricked a bit. Because in them, we see ourselves. We see our lackadaisical attitude toward Scripture, our distractibility in worship, our carelessness with worldly interactions, our stinginess with money, our lack of commitment in our marriages, our indifference to God and His ways. We see our lack of spiritual mindedness. The truth is, in hearing about this people's problems, we should recognize our own, as if we're looking in the mirror, staring at ourselves. Because let's be honest, there's not a single person in this room who is not prone to being spiritually aloof, detached, and unresponsive. You need to know that about yourself. You need to recognize that a callous heart towards God and His Word can be a big problem in your life. But there's another issue we find in Malachi's audience. There was not just a disinterestedness about them, disinterested for the things of God. There was also a hopelessness as well. Remember, Malachi was writing to the returned exiles. 100 or so years earlier, Cyrus, the great king of the Persian Empire, he allowed the Jews to go back to the Promised Land, and many of them did. And upon their arrival, they had such high hopes for reestablishing the nation to its Davidic and Solomonic glory. Ah, but it didn't happen. Over the past century, things have been tough. Enemies had popped up, making life difficult. Thankfully, the returned exiles were able to build a wall around the city of Jerusalem, but it wasn't easy. And they did reconstruct the temple, yet it just wasn't the same, not even close. And on top of all of this, they were still under the heavy hand of the Persians. There was no messianic king to rule over them. Instead, they were being ruled by foreigners. And we learn in verse 2, they wondered, does God really love us? We're not sure we see it. And sometimes we can find ourselves thinking the same. Maybe in the quiet recesses of your own heart, you think, you know, my life hasn't turned out the way I'd hoped. My marriage has gone south. My kids, I'm not even sure they're Christians. My parents are mean. My job is so unsatisfying. I'm lonely. I'm depressed. I'm exhausted. I feel out of sorts. I'm suffering. My children are suffering. And I'm wondering, does God actually care? As we approach our text, there are problems here. There's apathy. And there's anxiety. There's indifference towards God. And there's a questioning of God. And maybe you see yourself in both. Perhaps one is fueling the other. That's what normally happens. A dispassionate spirit typically gives way to a doubting spirit, and vice versa. Whatever is the case, we are meant to ask ourselves whether these things characterize us. Are we lazy in the faith? Are we burdened? Even suspicious of God? But how does the Lord respond to these problems? What is his reply to the returned exiles? Next, notice with me, solution. You'll see it in verse 2. We find, as we approach the book of Malachi, people disinterested in spiritual things and disgruntled given their circumstances. So, what specific word does God bring to them? What does he communicate first? Now, we might think a rather tough approach would be best at this moment. And rightly so. These returned exiles, they already had Haggai and Zechariah speak to them about their lack of faith and an ungodly practice, as well as Ezra and Nehemiah. Oh, but they were stubborn. They were despondent. They were straight up disobedient. At times, they acted like their forefathers. They were doing some of the very same things that got their ancestors into Babylon to begin with. So they deserved the heavy hand of rebuke, right? Well, rebuke will come, but that is not how the Lord starts. Notice what he declares first. Look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Did you catch that? That's how it begins. I have loved you. And the Hebrew word that's used there for love is not the one you might be most familiar with. It's not chesed or steadfast love. It's a different one that's only used about 30 times in the Old Testament. And it refers to a selecting kind of love, an affection that chooses, which will become important later as we move forward. And it's also a love that is close and intense. It's not simply an expression of emotion, but a decided for-ness, so as to say, I am for this one, no matter what. And the word is often used within the context of a marriage relationship to highlight intimacy and commitment. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1 uses this language. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. What we see here is that this is an active and personal love, an excessive and determined love, a persistent and tireless love. That's the kind of affection God has for his people. It's not simply something shown in one decided previous event either. The grammar in verse 2 lets us know this is something that's ongoing. It's a past and indefinite love that has been, is, and will be. So that it is constant, never rising and falling. And this is the solution the Lord gives to apathetic and anxious hearts. He reassures them of his love, even though they're weak in the faith, despairing and doubting. Still, he is devoted to them. He is eager to see them grow and resolute in his resolve towards them. So he tells them, I have loved you. I have loved you. This is a love from God that is serious, my friends. Intentional, purposeful, settled, zealous, and dependable. And Malachi's audience needed to hear it. And so do we. Let me give you one reason why we need to hear it. We could start by saying it's a model. It's a model for how we can respond to problems in the lives of people around us. When someone, let's say a child, a neighbor, a coworker, a friend, comes to us and talks about their messy life, well, we can be quick to point out all the issues they have. And in time, some of those things probably do need to be addressed. On occasions, it may need to be first. But it is important to note that's not what God does here. The returned exiles were doubting and disobedient. So what does God do first? He brings reassurance. He reminds them of his love. And we would do well to imitate him, to consistently draw people back to the love of God in Christ for sinners. So that we lead them to consider John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Ephesians 5, 25, Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself for her. Give people this good news. Parents, you could even apply it like this. Your child has done something wrong. Rather than pointing out the wrong immediately, speak about Christ's love first, which then leads to a conversation about the sin that's been committed. It's one way to approach relationships with people in dealing with sin. But this love is not only a model. It's preeminently the solution we need. In 1 John, the apostle writes to a people under attack from false teachers. They were weary. And they were not loving one another very well. So, do you know the solution that John applied to their problems? God's love. We read about it earlier. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And that's what the Lord is doing here in our text tonight. For the despondent and downcast believer, he says, I love you. It's the healing balm he applies to the sin-sick wounds that we all have. It's the treatment he gives for our unresponsiveness and restlessness. God's love is one of the things he uses to refine and shape us. So let me ask you, do you need the fires of your heart stoked? Your spiritual callousness remedied? Your fears abated? Your doubts doused? Do you need the rough edges of your personality smoothed off? Your selfishness and pride killed? What do you do? Hear about God's love again and again. Eagerly attend to the gospel. Listen as Jesus' life for you, death for you, and resurrection for you are heralded, so that you hear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Consider how long, how wide, and how deep is God's affection for you. That it is immeasurable, that it's free. Think upon Christ. Be warmed. Be assured of God's love and favor. Look long at your Savior. And do you know what will happen? You will be transformed. Because God's love in Christ is the solution we need for our apathy and our anxiety. But there's one last thing we need to think about here in this text. And finally, we have proof. Proof of God's love. We have problems. We have a solution. But we also have proof. In response to the declaration of God's affection, the people ask, verse 2, how have you loved us? Now that is the first of nearly 10 questions recorded that the returned exiles ask of God. And this one is the most shocking by far. How in the world can they ask, Lord, how have you loved us? Sure, life may have been hard. Enemies abounded. Persians were still ruling Judah. Messianic expectations were unmet. But still, to ask God, how have you loved us? It is a window into the depth of their struggle and sin. This group of people, they had a listless and selfish religiosity. They looked at God through the lens of, what have you done for me lately? And yet, note again God's patience. The very fact that he is communicating to them is evidence of God's ongoing love and how he is willing to work long with their wrong and follow his example. Work long with the wrongs of others, because that is exactly what God has done for you. But specifically, the Lord communicates two things about his love as proof to answer the question that they're asking, Lord, how have you loved us? The first is, God's love is a particular love. Look at verse 2 again. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Essentially, the Lord says, you want proof of my love? Here it is. I chose you to receive my promises and commands, not the nations around you. I picked Jacob and his line, not Esau and his. Remember back in Genesis chapter 25, how it describes the struggle that existed between these two twin boys in utero, which led Rebekah to pray to God, and the Lord told her that the older would serve the younger. Jacob was the one who would receive the covenant blessings, not Esau. So that, as we read earlier, Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, before either had done anything good or bad. God set his particularly selecting love on Jacob and his passing by hatred on Esau. Now, I want you to understand that hatred is not like ours. It's not spiteful, capricious, or vindictive. It's just. It's a withholding of divine mercy. It's appropriately giving what is warranted. So that it's not a willy-nilly kind of thing, but a righteous hatred in view of sin. And I know that for some, the notion that God chooses or elects is a struggle. I know it is in the PCA with people that are sitting in the pews that I preach to every week. And I'm sure that it's just as much a struggle here amongst you, at least for some. That's because election and reprobation can be tough. Because people feel like it makes the Lord out to be unfair and unjust. We're going to respond to that in that assertion in just a moment, but I simply want us to focus on what Scripture says. Can we do that? Is the Bible our authority or not? If not, we have a different set of problems. But if so, we must reckon with what it says and submit to its teaching, regardless of how it might make us feel in the moment. And the Bible is clear on the matter of God's electing grace. Our passage asserts it, Jacob, not Esau. Romans 9 that we just read, it does also. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, I'm sure you're familiar with it. Paul says, even as he, the Lord, chose us in him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And then how about John 15, 16? Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. And we could look at a whole bunch of other passages as well. Now, in saying all of this, I'm not being exhaustive. I'm not responding to anticipated questions that you might have about election and reprobation. We don't have time. Go and talk to Ken. He's not here, so I can say that. Talk to your elders. Ask questions, but in all seriousness, ask them. Don't let your pride keep you away from asking tough questions. Right now, I just want us to reckon with Scripture. It's telling us God has a particular love. In Christ, he chooses a sinful people for salvation and justly passes by others. What should our attitude be towards such truth? For starters, how about submission? This is what the Scriptures teach. And then humility should put us in the dust. Who am I? And also gratitude. Why should I gain from Christ's reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. You want proof of God's love? Here's one. Election. Dear Christian, he set his affection on you. He chose you to save you in Christ. That's confirmation of his love. But you know how good God is? He gives you even more evidence. Not just a particular love, but also an undeserved love. Now, what do you remember about Jacob and Esau as men? Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, right? And he had an anger problem. And on top of that, he married two Hittite women that were consistently thorns in the side of his parents. But was Jacob any better? Really? Not a whole lot. I mean, his name is linked to heel grasper, cheater, swindler, deceiver. And those terms match up pretty well with Jacob's life. For example, Genesis chapter 27. He lied and manipulated his way into getting his father's blessing over Esau. Which tells us any love that God set upon Jacob was not because he was more deserving. And that was true regarding their descendants. Verse 4 declares, God declares, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. The nation of Edom was low down and rotten. Let me give you a few examples. Numbers chapter 20. After the Exodus, they wouldn't let weary Israel travel through their land. 1 Kings chapter 11, they fought against Solomon towards the end of his reign. And Ezekiel chapter 25, they took advantage of Judah upon her exile, plundering and murdering people. So that the Lord says in our text, he is decidedly against them. They will be ruins. And even if they try to rebuild, it will be unsuccessful. He would give them over to what their sins deserves. In verse 5, the returned exiles would see this and witness the greatness of God in judgments. But we have to ask, was Israel any better than Edom? Not really. Sins abounded there as well. Israel had become similarly corrupt. Even among the returned exiles, that was true. Which means God's love for this people was not based on some foreseen goodness. If it were, God would save no one. The Lord doesn't look down the portals of time for something lovely to set his affection upon. Instead, he sees a mass of humanity, wicked and rebellious. He sees what is unlovely. And then he chooses to savingly love a specific people irrespective of merits. So that his love is undeserved and unearned. Some think that if God's electing love is like this, not based on some foreseen faith or works, then God is being unfair to save some and not others. But do you know one problem with that? If God were fair, what would be true? No one would be saved. All would be lost, left to the consequences of their sin, just like Edom. That's fairness. So that the real question is not, why Jacob, but not Esau? Why are only some saved as opposed to others or all? No, the better question is, why does God choose to redeem anyone given their sinfulness? Why does he love anyone? Why not give us all what we deserve? You know the answer? Particular, undeserved love. It's proof of God's affection. So that, believer, he loves you in spite of you. He loves you because he loves you. Do you see the marvelous love of God? No barrier can block it. No sin can stymie it. God chooses an unbecoming and unworthy people and rescues them in Jesus Christ. Which should lead you to say, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? The answer is Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why then are we so unfeeling towards the Lord? Why do we doubt His word and ways? Why do we let worries rule us? Why do we wonder whether He is for us? See God's selecting and particular love, His undeserved and unending love, His sacrificial and saving love in Jesus Christ. And let Christ's cross calm your fears and fire your heart. Let His resurrection dispel your doubts and soothe your sorrows. Let His gospel ease your anxieties and eliminate your apathy. Let God's love in Christ reassure you, rejuvenate you, and refine you, that you would be more like Christ. Let's pray and ask God to do such a work in each one of us. Join with me. Father in heaven, what do we say in light of such a passage that so pointedly speaks of your love for a people who do not deserve it? Surely that is the case with us. We do not deserve your love. We deserve to be left to ourselves, wrath and condemnation. That's what we warrant. Why would you save us? What else can we say but that you are a God of love? You glorify yourself in saving us, and you work for our good. O Lord, we humbly bow before you. We pray that your love would refine us, that apathy wouldn't characterize us, that anxieties wouldn't paralyze us, but that we would hold on to Christ and keep looking at Christ all our days. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.